Father, how good it is to approach You now and to do so in Jesus' name and to do so with the complete assurance of our pardon and therefore our access to the throne room of God. Father, thank You. And we are in need of prayer. We are in need of bringing You those things, many of which weary us, frustrate us. Yet at the same time, Father, we approach You now not demanding, beating our fists on a table. Father, we come humbly, desiring that we even pray the very will of God. Father, thank You. We pray this morning, and we borrow heavily now from Philippians 2. We're there, that great chapter. We hear about the humility of Christ and how He emptied Himself. And there we are told in no uncertain terms, we are to be like-minded. Father, we pray, help us here. This is very difficult. To empty ourselves, to have the mind of Christ, who emptied Himself as a servant, even unto death. Father, help us in Jesus' name, certainly to bow before You in humbleness, but also, Father, in our relationships with family, our relationships with our neighbor, our relationships with those in the church. Father, we pray that humility would be a defining term of all of us. And second, Father, as Philippians 2 continues, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gets real hands-on, very, very practical with this statement. And here it is. Count others as better than yourselves. Oh, Father, there's another difficult concept for us. Our minds and hearts tend to focus on what we deserve or how we should be treated or anything of that sort revolving around us. Father, count others as better than yourselves. Help us in Jesus' name to be a people, that these verses speak. That is our prayer. Lord, also this morning, very specifically for a couple members of our church, we pray for Seth Claudio that he now leaves for Connecticut, that he would go safely. Father, we pray that he would find in Connecticut a church body. Father, that he would be fed Your word and at the table. We pray that You would protect him and watch over him. Father, we pray for gainful employment. We pray, Father, for relationships there to be good ones. Father, we look forward to a good report and certainly to see him again soon. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name that Mark Arndt is with us in this sanctuary and not separated by glass. Father, we pray for his immune system to continue to be strengthened. We pray, Father, for the pain, which is so much a part of this. Father, that it would be more than tolerable. We pray, Father, give him peace there. The right medication. Father, the right, his body to react and respond well. Father, we pray for him and Pam and family. At the same time, we say thank You for letting him worship here in our midst. Father, for Dick Ranson and his continual battle with cancer. Father, we pray that this Friday, round two, would come and it would go and the medicine would do what it is to do. Father, we pray that his will not be nauseous. We pray that You would give his body strength and energy to exercise and move and make that the weeks and days pass. Father, we pray that You would remind him how much You love him. Thank You, Father. Thank You for hearing all of our prayers. It's with great confidence that we have brought them to You because it's in Jesus' name that we have prayed and continue to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
I encourage you to open your Bibles for our Old and New Testament readings this morning. The Old Testament reading is from the book of Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. I'll be reading from the NIV this morning, starting with verse 9 and continuing through verse 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 3. Verses 21 through 31. Romans 3, 21 through 31. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because of His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law. On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Talk to a parent who has more than one child and ask them to contrast their kids. Ask them if their children are the same. Ask them if they're identical. Ask them if they are just alike. And I think the universal response you will be given back is, no, they're not. In fact, as I compare myself to my brothers, three of them, there may be more differences than even similarities. And as I compare my children, three of them, there may be more differences than similarities. We have some great sibling contrasts in Scripture. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Aaron, Absalom and Solomon. These come readily to mind. We're going to look at one of these sets in a few moments. Cain and Abel. The first and second children born into this world. The first and second children born to Adam and Eve. What a contrast we will find. And we will say of them what we have possibly said of other siblings that we know. How in the world could they have come from the same parents? One will become the first murderer. The other, the first martyr. One is in heaven right now before the very throne of God. The other, unrepentant, went his own way. The scriptures call him a restless wanderer who forever went out from the Lord's presence. But there's something more than just a contrast of brothers that we're interested in this morning. Something more than just a contrast Genesis 4 is interested in. What we have is the completion of a narrative that began back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And there we read this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This line, this is the account, tips us off that it's the start of a capsule narrative or a chapter or a section. And we don't hear that phrase again, this is the account, until chapter 5, verse 1. In other words, chapters 2, 3, and 4 belong together. Genesis 2 described creation. Genesis 3, the fall. Genesis 4, the results of the fall. And if we were to give a literature label to Genesis 2, 3, and 4, we'd have to call it a tragedy. A horrific tragedy. But sprinkled through it, as it is throughout God's Word, is good news. There's gospel language, there's gospel words, even in Genesis 4. Abel heard and believed. Cain did not. An obvious question then would be, which are you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn to your word, we pray in Jesus' name that you would give us eyes, a mind, and a heart to hear, to know, to believe, to be transformed. Father, have your way with us. May your Holy Spirit move and work in powerful ways to the glory of your name through Jesus. Amen. Genesis 4 is where we are this morning. If you're visiting with us, began preaching through this first book of the Bible about 10 weeks ago, and we'll continue for about another 15 to 20 or so. Through Genesis 11. We read this morning, though, from chapter 4, beginning at the first verse through the 16th. Adam lay with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What you have done? What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Chapter 4 begins with a glorious event, the birth of a child, the very first event of its kind. What a celebration it must have been. In 3:15, God spoke of one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Did Adam and Eve now think they were holding the one promise, that one pledge in chapter 3, verse 15, who would be the deliverer? Was this the one? Many commentators think so. James Montgomery Boyce is one of them. In fact, he believes the translation of the Hebrew at the end of verse 1 would be better served if it read this way: I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer. Now, even if that translation isn't the best, surely Adam and Eve must have been hopeful, must have been thinking, aha, perhaps this is He. This is the one. Little did they know, however, holding their baby, the first baby born in sin as everyone else has been since, that this little baby boy would grow up to be a murderer. Abel is born next in verse 2. And then the description, it's a few years later, obviously, of the vocation of these two young men. Cain worked the soil. Abel kept flocks. Now it was time, our text says, to worship the Lord. And Cain brings an offering of produce. Abel brings the slaughtered remains of the firstborn animal from his flock. And I'm going to insert here, as I have done in chapter and verse before, probably a lamb. Now the Lord looked with favor upon Abel's bloody sacrifice. He did not look with favor upon Cain's pretty fruit and vegetable tray. Why? Why this distinction? God not being fair again? Perhaps you're thinking. Well, Hebrews 11:4 helps us. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. Abel had faith. Cain did not. But that doesn't seem to be the entire answer on why one was received and the others was not. How did Abel's faith evidence itself? How did Cain's lack of faith evidence itself? Well, the difference between the two brothers' faiths is demonstrated, I think, by the type of sacrifice that they brought. First, why did they bring sacrifices at all? Why would they do such a thing? Surely God had instructed them to. Perhaps directly, or perhaps simply through mom and dad, through Adam and Eve. Surely Adam and Eve told them of the first animal sacrifice back in chapter 3, verse 21. A sacrifice where God made garments to cover their naked and sinful father, their naked and sinful mother. That story surely had been communicated. That incredible object lesson where God taught them that He accepted the bloody sacrifice of another to pay for someone else's sin. And if you were with us 3-4 weeks ago when we were preaching on that text, God introducing here, we believe, substitutionary atonement. We don't have time to go back and speak of that. But that wondrous doctrine in seed form here in the very beginning chapters of our Bible. And where He taught them that they couldn't cover their sin with their feeble fig leaves. He would cover them with the sacrificed lamb. He would cover them. And of course there we spoke of in very seed form, very, very, very beginning stages, God introducing something called the imputed righteousness of the Lamb of God, of course, speaking later of Jesus Christ. Yes, it was very early in the revealing of God's plan, His salvation plan, very, very early, and how He would save His people. But He was beginning to reveal it, even back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis 4 is an opportunity to see if anybody's listening. Specifically, are the boys listening? Are Cain and Abel listening. Abel was. He acted upon his faith and brought forth the kind of sacrifice God told him to bring. Cain brought forth what he wanted to bring. 1 John 3:12 drives this point home, where the apostle says, Cain's own actions were evil, and his brother's actions were righteous. What's the word action referring to? The type of sacrifice they brought. Whereas Abel approached God according to God's terms, Cain approached God on his own terms. I will worship you, God, but I will do so the way I want to. Does this go on today? Goodness? Gracious? Yes. How's that? And the spectrum demonstrating this is huge. On one hand, we have wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ treating worship, we believe, as a plaything. Constantly in pursuit of new ways to worship. Worship has become, in some of those circles, an art form and not a God form. And on the other end, and this is, I think, describes the majority of people in our nation, people who say, I believe in God. I believe in God. Cain certainly did. But they believe they have the right to determine the rules of engagement. The right to determine how they will express their relationship with God. This is why the majority of people out there, quote, believe in God, as they say, but don't go to church. I worship God privately. Besides, religion is a personal thing. Or, I worship God in nature, not by associating with a bunch of hypocrites on Sunday morning. Or, God has left it up to us anyway. He knows I believe He's out there. He will accept my efforts. He'll accept my fruit and vegetables. Besides, there's a whole lot of people worse than me. I'm an okay person. What's He going to do? Send a whole lot of us to hell. Jude is a very small book tucked away just prior to Revelation. In verse 11 of that book, calls this kind of thinking an interesting phrase. It's called the way of Cain. The way of Cain. The way of Cain is to think you call the shots with God. You don't call the shots with God. Being God means he gets to act like one. And he does. Abel believes this, had faith, and what? Acted upon it. Cain did not believe this, did not have faith, and did what? His own thing. See how gracious God was, though. He approaches sulking Cain and instructs him, do what is right, Cain. Verse 7. Isn't God saying basically this? Have faith, Cain. Approach me the way I have instructed. Bring a bloody sacrifice lamb for your sins. I want you to bring that because it is a sacrifice that points to the one I one day will send, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have faith, believe me, offer the kind of sacrifice I have instructed. In other words here, Cain is confronted with the gospel. What will he do? Will he, as God says further in verse 7, let sin master him? Control him and eventually destroy him? Well, we've read the text. He will. For instead of repenting, instead of laying aside his pride, his resentment, can we even insert his self-pity? Instead, in premeditated fashion, he kills his brother. Now, the crime his brother committed, what did Abel do? Abel believed God and was faithful in its expression. He worshiped God the way God had told him. And here we see one generation removed from the fall, a few years from the fall, the consequences of sin spiraling already out of control where a brother murders his own brother. In fact, he murders Abel, his brother, because Abel believed, because Abel trusted, because Abel obeyed God. Abel becomes a martyr at the hands of his own brother. Here we see one generation removed from the fall, another vivid example or consequence of the fall from Genesis 3:15. There it is promised. There God speaking of the enmity or the hatred that would exist between the seed of the woman, as it is called, and the seed of the serpent. Here we have unrighteous Cain, seed of the serpent, offspring of the serpent, in hatred killing righteous Abel, offspring of the woman, seed of the woman. The war is on, and it breaks out right away. It breaks out between the first two boys born into the world. But again, gracious and long-suffering God approaches unbelieving, and now let's insert this adjective, unbelieving and murderous Cain, again in verse 9. Much like God had done in chapter 3 to his parents when he said, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" Here now God asks this, or, "Where's your brother, Cain? Where is your brother?" Another opportunity to confess, don't you think? Another opportunity to fall on his knees in humility and repentance. But instead, watch sin work. What does he do? That was a bold-faced lie. "I don't know." And then with words indicative of impatience, irreverence, even sarcasm, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer, by the way, not given, is yes. We are to love one another. We are to keep one another, if you will. But all-knowing and all-seeing God then declares Cain's consequence. He's under a curse. He's to be driven from the ground. Explain further in verse 12 what that means. "When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer in all the earth." What a phrase to describe one who refuses to bend knee to God. A restless wanderer. Cain this time, though, complains of the sentence as opposed to confessing his sin. Another opportunity to confess. It comes and goes. This time, almost in a bellyache fashion of verse 13, "My punishment is more than I can bear." And he goes on to say, "Besides, whoever finds me will kill me." Gracious God, again, to unrepentant Cain, verse 15, "No, not so." God goes on to explain, if someone does, that person will receive worse. He then puts a mark on him, and by the way, we have no clue. I don't know if you've ever heard sermons on what that mark's supposed to look like, or has looked like. It's almost grown into folklore proportions in some circles. But we do not know what that mark was, so that others wouldn't kill him. Now, verse 16 closes this way. "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now, the language here doesn't, to me, seem to indicate that it's God who drives him out. In fact, God had just pledged what? His protection. He wasn't going to be killed. But Cain, lost in sin and unbelief, goes out on his own. And we would say he goes out on his own in despair. Probably thinking that God had mistreated him somehow in all of this. He now goes away from the Lord's presence. The absolute worst thing he could have done. He goes out from the Lord's presence. This restless wanderer goes out from the presence of the Lord. And what a sad picture it is. You want to grab him and say, "Cain, don't go. Don't go. Stay here. Bend your knee to God. Don't wander off into the horizon to your destruction." But that is what he does. He does not return. Born in sin, just like his brother, He acts upon his nature, lives a life of sin, and presumably dies in his sin, faithless and eternally condemned. In our conclusion and application now, I want to do what I set up in the very beginning. I want to do a quick contrast to these boys. Both were by nature children of wrath, were they not? Both were born in sin. Both were in need of salvation. Abel recognized his fallen nature and his resultant sin. Cain did not. Abel believed God and put his faith in a sacrificial substitute, a lamb that prefigured Christ. Cain did not. Abel was therefore what? Accounted righteous before God. Cain was not. Cain was no atheist. He acknowledged God's existence. He communicated with Him even. He would even attempt to worship Him. But he would worship Him only according to His terms. He brought what He produced. His fruit, His vegetables, all arranged nice and fashionable probably. Whereas Abel, he brought part of the fat portions of a slain lamb. What's that look like? If presentation points were given out, Cain wins this one, doesn't he? But it's not about presentation. It's not about looking good or presenting yourself before God, thinking that you can present yourself before God. A.W. Pink, as he does many times, absolutely nails it. Abel confessed that he was a fallen creature, a guilty sinner. He bowed to the divine sentence of condemnation. He knew it. He acknowledged that he was worthy of death. By offering a lamb, he testified that his only hope before God lay in a substitute, taking his place and bearing the penalty which was his due. He presented his offering by faith. That is to say, he believed that God would accept this slain lamb, that its shed blood would meet all of God's requirements and satisfy God's justice. He had heard from the lips of his parents that the only way back to God was through sacrifice, through an innocent life being offered up on the behalf of the guilty. And having heard this, he believed, and believing, he acted upon it. This is precisely what constitutes saving faith. It is believing God's word, and it is acting upon it. Abel realized his only hope was outside himself. It wasn't about what he could do. God said he would accept by way of substitution the shed blood of another, and he cast himself by faith upon God's gracious offer and cried out the prayer of all who see their sin, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what Abel did. Where Cain's theme song was Frank Sinatra's, "I did it my way," or "I'll do it my way," Abel's redemptive theme song would be a great hymn of the church, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Pink again. The ultimate difference then between Cain and Abel was not in their characters, but in their offerings. In one word, it was a difference of blood. Abel was accepted because he offered to God a bleeding lamb. Cain was rejected because he refused to offer such. Here then we have traced back to their fountainhead the two streams which empty themselves in heaven and hell, namely the saved and the lost, and the dividing line between them is a line of blood. That's the difference. one who rested in the blood, the other who did not. The Passover comes to mind here, doesn't it? The putting of blood on the doorposts. God passing over those homes with blood upon them in the great Exodus account. Communion as well. Those who partake saying that we trust in the blood of Jesus to save us in a few moments. That's what everyone who says comes forward, I trust in the blood of Jesus to save me. As opposed to, I'll make myself look presentable to God, or I will earn His favor, or something of that sort. In our introduction, I told you Genesis 4 can be labeled a tragedy, as literature goes. But dotted throughout it, just as there was in Genesis 3, is good news. There's gospel words here for us. And those words this morning are this: trust in the blood. More specifically, trust in the blood of Jesus. And that's what Paul said in our New Testament reading from Romans 3. God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. So the question posed again, are you able, no pun intended, are you able, do you trust in Jesus' blood? Or are you Cain, counting on pleasing God somehow yourself, your own way, your own terms? Lastly, as we close, see in Genesis 4, sin's destruction. Right out of the gate, the first child in the maternity ward is a murderer. The second one, his own brother, is the one he kills. The cycle of sin has begun. Genesis 3 told us of its entrance. Genesis 4 gives us a taste of what it's going to do. In verses 1 through 16, jealousy, anger, hatred, murder, lying, ultimately, unbelief. Next week, by the way, when we close out Genesis 4, we'll run into these things: adultery, pride, vengeance, cruelty. This is all Genesis 4. Where did all this come from? What makes this garbage pour out of us as it does? Genesis 3 told us. The fall. Genesis 4 proves it. Demonstrates it. Please don't give me secular man's ridiculous notion that man is ultimately good. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: sin is the only Christian doctrine with universal, empirical verification. What's he saying? Open your eyes. Look around. The doctrine proves itself. Or look at yourself. As C.S. Lewis said, if you want to know how much evil lurks within you, how deep it is fixed in your heart, simply try this, a little experiment. Try very hard to be very good. There you go. No one knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be very good. You won't like the results. That is why the most mature Christians are those who have increasingly become more aware, more convinced of their own badness, their own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit continues to show the mature Christian just how much junk is still there. It is why, by the way, I believe many Christians come to Christ, and this is a quick side note, I know I'm running out of time, but by many Christians come to Christ is what we would say Arminian theology. They think they found God and took Him up on His offer of salvation. And as they mature in Christ, I believe, this isn't universal, of course, but they become Reformed or Calvinistic. One reason I think so is that we become increasingly aware that it had to be by God's grace alone, because as time went on, I've seen more of the sin inside of me. Why in the world would I ever have come to Christ at all unless He did everything? So it tends to be a theology, I think, that you come to as you get to know more of your sin in your life. It's by the blood. Trust in the blood. not in yourself. Believe in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and therefore live. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this account. You show us sin's destruction, horrific tragedy. Ever since, we see it in our own life, we see it in our family, we see it around us. Father, in Jesus' name, you also, though, give us something else glorious in Genesis 4. The key that will be built upon as Scripture continues to reveal the plan of salvation, and that's the blood, specifically Jesus' blood that would one day be shed and poured out for the remission of sin. Father, help us to see the gospel here too. The tragedy, yes, let's see it. But oh Lord, we see the beginnings of grace. Thank you. We pray, Father, that you would move and work now upon us all through the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 395, appropriately, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. 395, would you please remain seated as you sing.